Thank you. Well, good evening. It's a joy to be here with you tonight and share in this conference and the privilege to share in the Word of God. And we're just so thankful for this privilege that we have in this country freely to open God's Word together. My subject tonight is practical ways to start new assemblies. We've been talking about a stable church and a shifting culture, and I guess I believe the best way to have stable assemblies is to make sure they're stable right from the start. And it's a hard lesson, been a hard lesson for me, but spending years, some time with those who are reluctant to be alive for God and grow and move forward. When the fields are white to harvest, it's better to go out there and really start from scratch. So that's where my heart is. It's where our work has been for some years. And we want to look tonight for just a few minutes about some practical things to encourage us and hopefully all of you in that great theme. Now, God has left us a pattern, and that subject of the planting or the starting of new works. And that's, of course, the book of Acts. It's the only inspired history for the way the early churches got started. And we need to look at it very carefully. You know, the book of Acts suffers a lot at the hands of some of its critics. Some people overemphasize it. They discard the epistles and they base all their doctrine on Acts and they get into big problems. And then some people, in reaction to that, they underemphasize it and they ignore it. And the poor book of Acts. But anybody involved in starting new assemblies loves this book. And I have to confess that many of the practical ideas that have helped us most came right out of meditating on this great book. I want to select an assembly that was started back in the days of the Apostle Paul, and I've selected the one at Philippi, the church at Philippi. I did that for three reasons. First of all, it was a stable work from what we can learn. You read Philippians, including the first chapter and the first verse. It seemed to be a stable, well-established New Testament assembly. Secondly, it was a work that was very dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. He said he enjoyed the fellowship that he had with God's people there from the first day until the time of his writing. But I guess most important for our purposes tonight, there's a good record of how that work probably began, and that would be found in Acts chapter 16. So if you'll turn there in your Bible, we're going to read just a few summary verses, and I'll trust that you know the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer, so I'm not going to read that whole story. Acts chapter 15, and let's read just two verses, verse 36 and 41. Acts 15, verse 36, and some days after that, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Verse 41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. Now chapter 16 and verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia beseeching him and saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Then we have the record of the events that followed, and if you'll just notice the last verse in the chapter, verse 40, after the incident that happened there in the prison, we read, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Let's just take a moment and commit this time to the Lord. Our Father, we bow before Thee with grateful hearts that Thou hast entrusted to us the powerful and mighty Word of God and the great mission of spreading that good news and seeing men and women, boys and girls, gathered together around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that thou bless the word tonight and encourage those here who may have a burden to share in this great work. We ask it for the name and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to do two things tonight with you. I'd like to say a few words about the context, that is the passage surrounding Acts chapter 16, and then I'd like to take a look at the chapter itself and share with you five things that have been an encouragement to me in the planting of new works. Five principles or encouragements that we can glean from Acts chapter 16. And of course there are many more, but I just want to share these five. You know, assemblies begin in different ways. Indigenous works, that is native works, rise up as people see the principles of truth in the Word of God, or people come into the area and help them get started. That may be an individual coming in, working all by himself, or it may be a team or a group effort, or it may be a whole assembly branching out to see another work started, or a group of missionaries, whatever. But basically, if you think about it, sooner or later, somebody or somebodies, a group, has got to do this work of going into an area, bringing the people good news, and gathering them together and teaching them how to meet. Now, that's what the Lord asked us to do. And I want to just break into the work here that's going on in the life of the apostles at chapter 14 and remind you of what had happened before chapter 16. The apostles had been on a missionary journey. They had been called by God and sent forth by the Holy Spirit. They had been commended by the local assembly. They had followed a pattern in their work. They had returned to give a report. And they wanted to do that again and again. When I say they followed a pattern in their work, I want to expand on that a little bit. The pattern that Paul followed when he went into a new area went something like this. He looked for an opening where he could get an audience. If they didn't know about Christ, he brought them good news. And if there were disciples there, he met with them and taught them. Eventually, he helped them, usually on a return visit, to recognize leadership. And then he did something very important. He departed. And he left the work in the hands of the local brethren, and he went on. That was a pattern that he followed again and again. Now look at chapter 14, if you would, and verse 26. This brings us to the close of the first missionary journey. It says, when they sailed, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they reviewed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Two things we notice here. First of all, we see that they completed their previous mission. They finished the work that God gave them to do. And then we find an accountability here. They gathered the church together and they gave them a good report. You know, that's important today, isn't it? We're always after people to finish their job. We're after kids to finish their work. Get the job done. Finish it before you get a new one. And the apostles here did that, and they gave a report to the assembly. Then you go on into chapter 15, and if you know that chapter, you know that Paul and his fellow workers are involved in the home assembly. They're not just idle. They're waiting on the Lord, but they're involved and they're helping in their home assembly. And they're devoting time there and being of service to the Lord while waiting. A couple of weeks ago, I was up in Rochester, and I had an opportunity to meet with a few young couples who are zealous to see a new work started in the Rochester area. And as we met on a Sunday afternoon in the home of a brother, one of the questions that I was very quick to put to them was, what was their relationship to the assembly where they were now? What a joy to find that they had the full support and blessing of the leadership at home. The leadership, the elders were saying, you go and do this good work. And if they had any concern at all, as we don't want to in any way leave our assembly in a weakened condition, we want to make sure they're strong and in good hands. You know, it was a delight to hear that care one for the other. And I thought, of course, the final outcome will be in God's hands, but it was just nice from a human point of view to believe they'll probably succeed very well. Well, Paul and Barnabas were busy in the Lord's work there in Antioch. And then if we go to the end of chapter 15, we'll read the motivation for the second missionary journey. And you might be surprised, verse 36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." It's interesting, isn't it, that the motivation for the second missionary journey was not so much pioneer work as it was follow-up. Let's go back and visit the Christians where we have already worked and see how they do. If I'm speaking tonight to anyone and you're discouraged about the condition in your assembly, you might want to make a note of verse 36 and 41. In verse 36, he uses the expression, visit the saints, visit our brethren. In verse 41, he says, confirming the churches. What does confirming them mean? Making them stable. Isn't that what this conference is about? A stable church in a shifting culture. How does the church become stable? Well, one of the ways is for the shepherds to get to know the people and spend time with them in their homes, listening to them, praying with them, opening the Word of God to them. It's very important. We want the people to stop thinking in terms of the officials in our church to our friends. Not thinking in terms of your church, but our home. We work all the time to make sure that transition is happening in their minds. It's not your church, it's our home, fellowship. That's important. Now we go on into chapter 16. In the first paragraph, verse 1 through 5, we find another important element in a stable church. And that is discipleship. Paul takes Timothy, a young man, and if you want a good definition of what discipleship is, you'll notice it says in verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him. Isn't that nice? Go forth with. That's discipleship. And one of the reasons why Paul was a successful servant of God is he wasn't afraid to train younger men and delegate the work to them, get them involved and commit some of the work to them. You know, I don't travel a great deal, but when I do travel, one of the laments that I hear from many in various places is that sometimes there are older men who will not let go of the work. They will not equip and train and pass the work on to younger men. We need to be doing that. And Paul did that with Timothy and with others. And notice the result of it in verse 5. So were the churches established in the faith, that is, an increased stability in the faith, and increased in numbers daily. I don't think we need to apologize for growth in numbers. Seems like some people almost feel if you are growing in numbers, you have to be suspicious that something is dreadfully wrong. I don't think so. That isn't our greatest goal, numbers. But if we're not growing, we have a right to ask what is wrong. And the churches increased in number daily. That may mean a number of converts. It probably could mean a number of churches, too. And so I think a stable church is not a stagnant church. You have to keep those separate. So that brings us up to verse 6, and the second and major part of what I want to say tonight, the events that surround the opening of the work in Philippi, and I just want to share, as I said, five things with you that have encouraged me in this matter of starting new assemblies. You'll notice that all of these five things can go under the general category or heading that God is sovereign in building his church. That's really what I want to say, that God is sovereign in building his church. And if we're committed to that, the sovereignty of God, and we're obedient servants, God has promised to work. And that's exciting. Number one, we see that God is sovereign in the guidance of his servants. You see that in verse 6 and following. Now, why do you suppose God would forbid Paul and Silas from going into these areas? Well, it doesn't say, and I don't want to speculate, I don't want to be dogmatic, but let me share with you why I think it was. You know, if you took a map and you looked at it as Paul and Silas went up toward the north and turned the corner around the Mediterranean, going along the top of it, and they were beginning to head west, they would come to three major areas. They would come to Galatia, and then to Asia Minor, and then finally to Greece, Macedonia, over here. And the logical order would be for them to evangelize first Galatia, then Asia Minor, and then finally over in Macedonia. And that would be what we would have expected. But you know, God's ways are not our ways, are they? And on the first journey, they went up into Galatia. And on the second journey, the one we're looking at here, I'm sure they thought, well, now we'll hit Asia Minor next. And God said, no. Well, we'll turn north and we'll go into Bithynia. And God said, no. And so they went, they did the only thing they could do. They kept going west until they got to the coast. And then God showed them the vision of someone over in Macedonia, cross the water and come over here and help us, which they did. Why did God work that way? You know, if you go back and you trace the opposition of the adversary, the devil, in all three missionary journeys, you notice something very interesting. You notice that in the first journey, they encountered opposition by a man named Elymas, the sorcerer. In the second journey, over there in Macedonia, they encountered opposition in this girl possessed with the spirit of divination. But in that center place, not reached until the third journey, Ephesus, we find there it was a real satanic stronghold. And it encouraged me that God, I think, was saying to his servants, you are not ready, and I'm not ready to send you into that area. And so they raised up assemblies in Galatia, and then they went west to the other side, and works were planted there throughout Macedonia and Greece and so forth. And God now has works of God on both sides of Asia Minor. You see the effect of that, prayers, people crossing, the gospel being there on both sides. And he says, now you can go into Asia Minor. And they did. And a mighty work of God was developed. So we need to say then that God is sovereign in the guidance of his servants, and his servants were able to receive guidance because they were dependent on the Lord. That is so important in starting new works. The one who said, lo, I am with you always, is not a spectator. He is the president, the head of our effort, isn't he? It is him who is building his church. It is he who is building his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. We're just his servants. Now, someone may say, well, does that mean if you're going to be spirit-led, then you don't set goals? Now, some people take that view. I don't think so. You remember what Paul said back in, or what Dr. Luke wrote back in chapter 15 and verse 36? Paul said to Barnabas, let us go. Paul had a will and submitted to the will of God. He said, this is a good thing. Let's go back. That was a goal. That was a decision that they made. And God blessed it. And so I think then we need to realize that to be successful in the work of God means a balance between God's guidance and the use of our own human will submitted to God's will. In obedience. We need to go back again, you know, and look at passages like John chapter 11 where Jesus raised Lazarus. You remember what happened there when he called Lazarus out of the tomb? Before he did that miracle, he gave them something to do. You roll away the stone. And after Lazarus came forth, he gave them something else to do. You unwrap him and let him go. So you might say it was kind of a cooperative work. Now, we know the Lord Jesus did the real work, but how gracious that he involved his people, and he did not expect them to say, well, Lord, you know, if you can raise the dead, you can certainly move the stone. He gave them work to do. That was the part that they could do, and they did it, and he did the part that only he could do. And I think as we talk about this subject of guidance, we need to realize that from the beginning, when we first seek a place to go in, where are we going to work? We are dependent on the guidance of God. And once we get that guidance, we never stop seeking guidance all the way through the work. We never stop consulting the head for his guidance. About 3 weeks ago, my wife and I were talking about one of the studies in our area that didn't seem to be bearing any fruit. You know the kind I mean, where the saints enjoy the word, but you suspect it's becoming a little bit more entertainment than really getting in there and getting going and living it. And we prayed about it and decided the best thing to do is to graciously fold this one up. And we did that. We called a kind of a barbecue night and a little get together and so forth, and we even had problems with that, but the sum total of it was we disbanded the group, the study. It was just a little neighborhood study group. And I had a real peace about that. That very same week, I got a call from a man who said, you know, I don't know if you have any time, but we just led one of our neighbors to the Lord, and we've got some other neighbors who are interested in coming to know the Lord, and would you ever come up to our area and work? I said, what night is it? And he told me, and it's the same night. I said, brother, I think the Lord has opened the way for me to come. 3 weeks we've been there, and what a joy it has been. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a moment. But just seeing God work in guidance gives you such joy in your heart that he is saying, I'm in charge here. You go. I'll lead. And you depend on me. That brings joy to a servant's heart. Number two, we see that God is sovereign in the materials he builds with. God is sovereign in the materials that he builds with. Now, if you go on and you read the record, you may be surprised to see that first a woman named Lydia, probably a cultured and traveled and possibly well-to-do business lady comes to know the Lord, but very soon some prisoners in a jail. And we have to pause and we have to say that the Lord is building his work and he is using materials that he will sovereignly choose. And you know, when we get to a point in our work where we begin to say who's fit and who's not, we're on dangerous ground, aren't we? God is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church, and he'll make that decision. I think of Acts chapter 18 and Paul there in Corinth. And the Lord comes to him at night. He says, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't hold your peace. Go ahead and speak. And you remember what he said? I have many people in this city. You don't know who they are. I know who they are. It's not everybody, but it's not nobody. You go out there and you preach and you be faithful to my name, and I have people, and they will come. Well, we see Paul here, and he goes to work, and I want to share with you something that has been a real conviction of mine in this work, and that is leave the condition of the seekers to God. Now, some might take a different view, and that's your prerogative, but that's been a principle that I followed over the years. Leave the condition of the seekers to God. What do I mean by that? The Lord Jesus, before he went, he gave us some parables in Matthew chapter 13. And if you read them carefully, you find out that in the first parable, the parable about the sower and the soils, the first group, it's very clear who they are. And the last group, it's clear who they are. You remember, one brought forth good fruit, and the other one, the seed fell on the ground, and the birds took it all away. But the middle group, everybody argues about, were they saved or lost. You know, you can't really tell. You never win that one. There's as many arguments on one side as the other. What is the answer? The answer in the coming age, there's going to be a lot of people that you don't know. And if you've got any doubt, the next parable, the men say, shall we go in and pull out the tares? And what does he say? No, that's my business. You'll root out the wrong ones. You'll make a mistake. We need to leave the condition of the seekers to God. When we have a Bible study, one of the positions that we try to take is that everybody there is a seeker. You know, some are seeking God for the first time. They need to be saved. God can meet that need. Others are seekers. They need to come back to God and get restored. God can meet that need. But some have been Christians for a long time. Are they not seeking anymore? They're not seeking salvation, but they're seeking the things of God, a better understanding and knowledge of the Lord. And through the Word, God meets those needs too. And it's not my job as a servant to go in and pronounce who are the saved and who are the lost. Just open the Word. And so God is sovereign in the materials that He uses, and we need to look at every contact we make, in the words of our brother this morning, as an uncut gem. That's right. Every contact we make is a gem that is uncut, and God can cut and polish it. We have a man in one of the younger assemblies. I'm very thankful that he is an elder. He was saved out of a very difficult past, and he grew in the Lord and became an elder among the people of God in that area, and he's made a fine elder. And he's been involved in a youth work in the city and working among children, boys, for the Lord. And some have gotten saved, and they're just like the delight of his heart. Kids from the inner city. And he's brought them out one by one to the assembly. And of course, these kids have never been in a church. They don't know anything about this. And they come out to the meeting, and this is all new to them. And he has to kind of start from scratch and disciple them and share with them what's going to happen and what they should do and how they should participate. And it's really great to see them. Well, the other night he called me and he said, a week ago, Monday night, and he called me and he said, you know, he said, somebody really got me upset today. He said they were criticizing one of the boys and said he didn't have clothes on that were appropriate for the Lord's Supper. And I said, oh, Mike, I said, what did you do? He said, well, I haven't done anything yet, he said, but I had to cool off. He said, you know, that little boy sleeps with his brothers and sisters in a room, apartment, of 14 people. And he sleeps crossways on the foot of a single bed every night, because his brothers and sisters all share that bed. And he got up Sunday morning, yesterday morning, he said, and he said to my wife, will this shirt do for the meeting I'm going to? And she said, oh dear, it'll do fine. He said, it's the best one I had. He said, you know, that little boy got out my wife's iron and ironed his shirt at 7 o'clock in the morning. And he said, you don't know how it hurt me that someone said he wasn't dressed appropriately for the Lord's Supper. Now, you know, God wants us to open our eyes and see the uncut gems, see the potential, and love them. We're not in favor of sloppy dress for the King of Kings. We're not appealing for that. But what we are appealing for is, let's get our priorities right. Shouldn't we? Number three, God is not only sovereign in the guidance of his servants, he is sovereign in the material he builds with, but he is sovereign in the ministry that he sets before his servants. Let's take a look at our text here and notice just a few things that kind of stand out. Verse 16, Lydia now has been saved. She has appealed to Paul and his fellow servants to come and abide at her house, and they have consented. It says here she constrained us. I take that to mean they probably said, no, that's okay. And she said, come on now. And she even put it in these terms, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, you come. Paul said, well, if you put it in those terms, okay, we'll go. She constrained us. Verse 16, As they went to prayer, a certain maid possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Now they're just getting a toehold in Philippi. This is just the first little open door, a crack in it. By the way, why did God give Paul an open door? Well, you know, he finished the first work God had given him. And also, he knew how to pass work on to others so God could give him more open doors. I'm so thankful that Paul never said, you know, Philippi, this is a nice place to settle down. I think I could be comfortable here for the rest of my life. We hear the discussion that goes back and forth about the itinerants and the settled people, and I don't want to get into that. Our brother's going to take care of that for us at another time, but I just want to say one thing. All of the itinerant people need to remember that when Paul left an area, he left some new assemblies behind. And all the settled people need to remember, Paul didn't stay forever. He did move on and commit the work to others. So once again, we need to have a balance in this, don't we? Well, there met him a person with a spirit of divination. You know, the adversary knows the desire of our hearts. They were praying to God for a work in Philippi, I am sure. And Satan was right there at a new open door saying, I'm going to stop this right at the start. Spiritual warfare, we see it so often. And every time we see it, one thought comes immediately to my mind. I am thankful for God's people who are praying. I am thankful for the man at God's right hand interceding for us. What would we do without prayer? And so they encounter this head on. I want you to notice, it says she followed us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation. What's wrong with that? Nothing. Basically, a good message, wasn't it? You know, God can't use the devil's help even when he tells the truth. And it isn't often he does. But in this case, he did. And God still can't use it. We need to keep that in mind. And another thing that stands out to me in this text, in verse 18, it says, this she did many days. Did you ever wonder about that? You imagine Paul and his workers going on day after day, and there she is in the background crying out this message? Many days. Why did that go on for many days? I don't know about you, but we frequently hear people in some of our groups. Now, you must remember, they come in from all kinds of backgrounds, and we frequently hear people say all kinds of frightening things to the devil. They bind him and rebuke him and all sorts of things to him. And I don't see that Scripture gives us the liberty to do any of that. I think we have to be very, very careful. I think, again, of Jude, you know, talking about those with their great swelling words. If they could see the adversary for 5 seconds, they would wilt. And even Michael said, the Lord rebuke thee. We need to turn to the Lord. And I think Paul here, as this went on for many days, you know, maybe he wanted to be very sensitive and very careful that this was truly the enemy. I'm just thinking out loud here, you know, how quickly we are to quickly condemn someone who doesn't follow with us like the disciples. And Paul here, whatever the reason, I believe God was building in his heart a spirit of compassion for this girl, so he didn't speak a word of harsh command, I'll show you my power, God's power, but to really look at her with love. This is a soul, this is somebody that Jesus loves. In any case, after many days, it says Paul was grieved and he turned. And then he spoke, and of course she was delivered. And that evil spirit came out of her. He spoke a word, and she was free. He was moved with compassion. He was grieved in his heart. I mentioned that new work up in Southington. And this past Wednesday night, we happened to have a brother visiting us, passing through the area, and I asked him if he'd like to go to a Bible study, and he said, sure, I'd love to. And he went, took a seat in the back, just kind of eyeing what was going on. When we got done, we got outside, and he said to me, I think it's been a long time since I've been in a Bible study where nobody could find the Gospel of John. I said, isn't that nice? He said, oh, yes, it was. You know, one person sitting on the side of me asked prayer. When we get done the study, we have a prayer time. And one person asked prayer for something that had been given out the week before. And another lady said, oh, can we do them over again? Is it all right to do them again? And I thought, isn't that beautiful? Just precious uncut gems. So wanting to know what's it all about, the Lord, and having the privilege of being right there and starting at ground zero with them. What a privilege. You know, every one of you here tonight, there are people, if you could believe it, that live near you that would be just like that. That's not a problem native to my area. There are people around you. I think I told you last year about the girl in our Waterbury group sitting at home writing letters to God. How can I find you? Where are you? After 1 year, you should see that family now. I wish I had the time tonight to tell you some stories about what they are doing and the things of the Lord and how that work is growing. It is a joy of our hearts. Well, we need to move on. God is sovereign in the ministry he sets before his servants. Look at verse 23. Paul and Silas are brought before the magistrates because they have helped this poor girl rob these unscrupulous men of their profits. They are beaten, many stripes laid upon them. You know, you see here that the greatest good in God's servant's life is not personal ease and comfort, is it? They could have cried out and said, wait a minute, we're Romans. But they didn't. And they were beaten brutally. Now you say, oh, another time in his life, Paul did that. Yes. And God let him when to say it and when not to. We have to respect that. God is sovereign. At this point, he never opened his mouth and they were brutally beaten. You know, one of the things I love as I read through the book of Acts, you never find a time where any of the apostles ever second guess and say, I think we made a mistake back there. Once they made a decision and had committed their way to the Lord, that was the decision, and they were proud of it and stood behind it. I don't read here of Paul saying to Silas, you know, we shouldn't have listened to that Lydia. If we hadn't listened to her, we wouldn't be in this mess. There they were in the prison with their backs bleeding, and what did they do? They prayed and sang praises to God. Beloved, what should our attitude be? If we've given our lives and our day to the Lord, then whatever comes across our pathway, immediately our first thought should say, God is at work. He's doing something. I don't know what it is, but nothing has gone wrong. And yet, what does our sinful heart so quickly say? Lord, where were you? Don't we? It humbles me, you know, I see that in my heart, and it bows me down before the Lord, and I confess it again and again. Lord, forgive me that should even be in my heart after all these years. Why don't I sing praises to God? Well, they did, and you know what happened. God worked. God worked. Stable churches because of stable leaders. Stable leaders shown in trial. God is at work. And so you know what happened? The prison was opened and the jailer came in and he asked that great question, what must I do to be saved? And we find out in verse 32 it says, they spoke unto him the word of the Lord. They spoke unto him the word of the Lord. Some of our brothers have been expressing their concerns today, and I don't want to add to that. I feel you've already had a very large list of concerns. But if you don't mind one more, I'll tell you one concern I have today. I think we have a growing number of messages in the assembly where someone reads a verse or two, closes their Bible, and then talks about their own thoughts for the whole rest of the hour. I don't know about you, but I'm always more comfortable if I am tied to a text and I need to keep looking back at it and I need to be expounding the Word of God. If you're a young man here tonight and you're hoping that God will use you or you're beginning to work in the things of God, let me give you a suggestion that you might want to look at. The messages preached in the book of Acts were preached to lost people. They're a good model for you to study as you think about how you would speak to those who don't know the Lord. What about messages preached to Christians? Where are you going to look for them? That's all the epistles. Which one of the epistles were written to lost people? None. Those are the messages to Christians. So look at the wealth of material we have to study. Paul spoke unto them the word of God. And of course the man turned to the Lord with his whole house and he gave evidence. He didn't make a big loud profession, but he gave evidence that he was a new man. I love the fact that when Paul wanted to baptize him, before he even got baptized, he did something. You read it in verse 32 or verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. I like that. Paul says the very first thing you need is to get baptized. And this jailer says, wait a minute, Paul, let's get those wounds taken care of and then we'll get baptized. I don't want to split hairs about the order here, but I would say it's just refreshing to see somebody who has a practical concern for something God has laid upon their heart. And this man sure did. We read that he rejoiced in God with all his household. He rejoiced in the Lord. Please, let me make an appeal here. I'm in favor of all the warnings we need to hear. Goodness knows there's so many awful things out there that beset us all around and about and all the rest. But let's not grieve the Spirit of God and grieve away our joy so that we don't have anything positive to speak about. We have a great message, and I know, you know, you come to New England, you'll find that these false teachers and problems and all the rest, they haven't spared us any. We have them there too. I think I told you some time ago, we know a man that his church folded up and he says, I was so busy warning the people I never got to feed the flock. That's a problem today. I like to see some joy in the people of God over the great things that God is doing for us. And if we faithfully go in the Word of God, let God choose the pace at which we encounter the positive things and the warnings. That's the safest way. Be faithful to the text and let God choose that. When you need to be warned, He will bring it out. When you need to be fed, He will feed you. I can't make that determination because I'm a sinful man. I need to stay in the Word. And I think that's good advice. Well, and by the way, one other thought on the warnings. I know some of us differ on this, and I'm not going to make a point of it, but I want to tell you something that an old brother in the Lord once said that I never forgot. I heard it as a young man. Some of you may remember Harry Brown and his work on the tabernacle. And he said something I never forgot. He said, you know, I like fish. I eat the fish and I leave the bones on the side of my plate. And his advice to us as young Christian men, enjoy the fish and leave the bones. And you know, that helped me a lot. Because when I really think about it, if I'm going to cast aside every work of man that may have a little error in it, it leaves me that I only have one thing. I couldn't have a library. Because this is the only perfect book. And I couldn't really have any friends because all of you have some faults or problems. And I couldn't have an assembly because every church has some problems. And I think we need to be very careful about the thought that we have the truth and we sit in judgment of all those around us. Now, I think we need to be very careful about that. You know, I think some would be surprised to know that we in the assemblies have some blind spots too. Do you believe that? We do. It does us good to admit it. I have blind spots in my life, and so do you. And we are not the final word. We are not to judge the Lord's servants. Now, I understand there are things that need to be warned about, and praise God, we have men who have courage and get up here and warn us. I understand that. We need that. But we need to be very cautious and careful, too, to keep that in balance. Well, let's go on. Our fourth point, number four. God is sovereign in his miracles. God is sovereign in his miracles. Are you surprised I put that one in there? You'll say, my, this fellow really is a heretic. Well, I like this subject, you know, and I'll tell you why I like it. Because it puts new life back in our step as we serve God. Let me tell you what I mean by it. By the way, if your life is dull, get involved in starting a new assembly. That's the best advice I could give you. If your life is dull, get involved in starting a new assembly. Every time I get the privilege to speak to folks at a conference like this, one of the biggest problems is that my life is brimming over with great examples of God's mighty work and his provision. I'm never at a loss to speak about what God has done in the past year. Well, you know, if your life is dull, get involved in the start of a new work. You'll find that there's a lot of refreshing things that are going on. Believe me, you'll see God work. Now, what do we mean? God is sovereign in his miracles. Well, he is sovereign in the miracle of his timing. Paul and Silas meeting with Lydia and this possessed girl at the very right moment, God was working all things together for good for them. God is sovereign in his timing, in events that happen in our lives all the time. Really miraculous. We just need to have eyes to see it. What about the breaking of bread? We take it for granted. But what a miraculous thing that the Spirit of God is leading vessels like us, one after another, to exalt his Son. And it all blends together, or it should. That's a miracle, isn't it? Amen? Amen. In our Waterbury study one night after we had had a nice study and a little bit of hymn singing and a good prayer time, it seemed too good to end. And a young boy from the city who's been a fine believer out of the kitchen, and he had a little dish and a slice of bread on it and a glass of grape juice, and he just said two words, "Why not?" And we all sat down on the floor right there and remembered the Lord. That was very precious, the timing of that. It's been an encouragement to us in that work from that night. God is sovereign in his miracles over nature. Hear an earthquake as his servants praised him. Go back and read 2 Chronicles chapter 20 sometime. As the priests began to sing and praise, God set an ambush, and the enemy was smitten. You can't help but fail to make the connection. You can't fail to make the connection. Same sort of thing right here. Servants are praising God. As a child, I grew up listening to the stories of some of our great missionary men who would come and tell about God's miracles on the field. Dear Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, great influence on my life, telling us about how God would hold back the rain in answer to prayer at a time of special need, the sickness of his dear wife, and other things. What an impact that made on me as a young person. A couple of weeks ago, we were up at our camp in New Hampshire. We had a little service to perform there that depended upon good weather, and the weather was not good. And we had lunch at a table, and two older ladies were sitting there, and they heard our dilemma, and they said, "We will go back to our room and pray." I thought, well, that's nice. And we went out, and the weather began to change dramatically. Until the evening, it was perfect. I said, who were those ladies? Someone said, you know, they work for Child Evangelism Fellowship. They go to assemblies and other places and they help them with their vacation Bible schools and all the rest. And the other day we had an area elders fellowship in our area, and the men were sitting around and giving their reports. And one elder said, we'd like to thank God for the VBS we had this year. We had two ladies from Child Evangelism Fellowship, and we had 30 children saved. And I found out that was the same two ladies. And I just thank God for bringing them to the table at the right moment to pray. God is sovereign in his miracles over nature. But then the greatest one, God is sovereign in his miracles in the heart, isn't he? And here you see that jailer converted. Here you see that girl delivered. Probably others of the prisoners trusted Christ. I have a friend who was heavily into drugs. And when I see him now, I had lunch with him the other day. He says to me, you know, the greatest miracle ever God ever did was that he saved me. He believes that. I think there's two errors gets us off balance here. One is some people say they never happen. Miracles never happen. And some people say God must do it this way, must heal this way, must do it that way. I think those are both out of balance. God is sovereign in his miracles. If he wants to use the doctors and work slowly or take us home or whatever, God is sovereign. We need to respect that, don't we? You know, some people say, I don't believe in miracles. And guess what? They never see one. I think of the Lord. He said, be it unto you according to your faith. That's generally what happens. Number five, God is sovereign in results. And oh, we need to remember this one. The prayer of God's servants was answered, perhaps in a way that they hadn't expected. By the time they get ready to leave the area, we read in that last verse, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, perhaps in Lydia's home, a new assembly was meeting, because it says, when they had seen the brethren. Quite likely, the first meetings of the new assembly in Philippi. They comforted them and departed. You know, I have to tell you that in not only are there great glowing stories of God's work in our area, there's also failures. We've gone into areas, opened the Word of God for a year or two, and nothing has come of it. And I read about, someone mentioned it earlier, Acts chapter 17, Paul in Athens. You don't read about a work being started there. God is sovereign in the results. We do our best. We need to be faithful to him and leave the results with him. You know, it's very easy to criticize somebody else's results or work. But one of the questions I'm learning to ask is, what are they building? What are the critics building? We have some people here tonight who are coming up to our area after the conference. I think it's good that we go into one another's areas once in a while and take a look. What are you building here, brother? What are you building, sister? What are we building for God? We shouldn't be hiding that or ashamed of that. I've been reading a little book. Some of you know it, an older book by one of the old-timers, William Host, Bishops, Priests, and Deacons. You ever read that? It's a great little book. He says something in there that I think is very funny, but very true. He said, you know, there doesn't seem to be much order in the trees on either side of the railroad tracks. They're all different sizes and shapes, and the placement is strange and all the rest. But he says, one thing about it, there's life there. And he said, the ties, I guess they call them sleepers in England, the ties between the rails are all in perfect order, but they're dead. And you know, if you get involved in starting new works, the nice, neat order, you're not always going to have it. They're spiritual babies, and I want to tell you, they spill a lot of milk. They definitely do not do things the right way the first day or the first year. And you've got to be prepared to have a spiritual nursery on your hands. It's very refreshing, but it's also very unsettling. And I think of what Paul must have gone through with all of these infant works on his hands. And yet he loved them, every single one. And sometimes I think that we perhaps need to be a little bit more careful in our criticisms of others' works. I think we need to understand that God is going to hold his servants accountable, and we need to be very careful before we brand others very quickly with a stigma of their compromising. They may be, but it may be there's another reason why they're growing and being blessed. Maybe they're honoring God and he's blessing them. That's a possibility, you know. And I love the spirit of God's servant Moses when he says to Joshua, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would to God that all the Lord's people did prophesy." You know, that old heart we have is filled with envy, filled with jealousy. And we see somebody else's work being blessed of God. Oh, they're compromising. They've got to be. I think our first response ought to be, maybe I need to just get down and thank God that something's going on for him. And if there's problems there, God will deal with it. And if there's things that I need to take care of and watch out for, God will warn me. And if I need to warn my own little flock, the people I work with, I'll know how to do that appropriately, not to be speaking evil or injuriously. I just want to close by saying one thing. I trust you'll understand why I say it here, because it comes from deep conviction, but I also say it remembering where I am in New Jersey. No man made any greater spiritual impact on my life for the Lord Jesus Christ than the man I mentioned earlier, Mr. T. Ernest Wilson. Now, anybody who would say that man was soft on error doesn't know the man. That man devoted his life, has devoted his life to the truth of God. But you've heard him many times, and you know what he stands for: to build up, to bind up, and to beautify the people of God. That's what he stands for. And long ago, I committed my life to those very same things. And I want to publicly say that before all of you. That's what I commit my life to. And so, mixed with all of the dangers, the warnings, and the woeful things that we need to hear about, because they're out there, I appeal to all of us, to all of our speakers, to our elders, and all the rest of us. Let us also remember to speak about the beautiful and the positive and the encouraging things, and to feed the flock of God. Let's keep it in balance. That's one of the best ways, that's the only way to have a stable church in a shifting culture. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the honored privilege to open thy precious word together. And we thank thee for each dear saint here tonight. We pray that each one may leave this conference refreshed, encouraged, and filled with the joy of the Lord to be their strength. Our Father, we pray again tonight for those little works that are new, that are beginning, that are struggling. Lord, bless them, we pray. And please, Lord, send forth laborers into the harvest. We thank thee for each one here who has any burden at all to encourage the struggling, the small, and the new. Our Father, send us back as those who have good news with a heart of compassion and a heart of love. We give thee our heartfelt thanks in the name of the one who loved us, the Lord Jesus. Amen.